The Bible tells us that the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ are necessary for our salvation. When the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, he says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. All for our salvation. So as the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel, he emphasizes the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But why is the fact of the burial of Jesus important? Why does Luke give us at the end of this 23rd chapter this account of the burial of Jesus? I've been looking at some hymn books in the last week. So if you take the hymn book that we use, it's very interesting. You read it and then there's a section on the glory and praise of the Son of God, God the Son. Then there's a section on the incarnation, section on Jesus' suffering and death. And then straight after, resurrection. But I've yet to find a hymn book with a section, any hymns really, on the burial of Jesus. Someone suggested to me this morning I should write one. Well, perhaps I'll have a go one day. But it's important, clearly, because Luke records it for us. And in fact, all the gospel writers record it for us. Because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus is going to pay the wages of sin for his people, he must die and be buried. He must experience all that's involved in the wages of sin. And the Bible makes clear from beginning to end, the wages of sin is death. That's God's sanction against our sin. So Jesus has to pay in full the wages of sin, death. He died and was buried as our substitute in order to be our Saviour. So it's good for us to consider tonight what Luke is saying to us in this section tonight at the end of chapter 23, particularly about the burial of Jesus. And we begin with the brave disciple, the brave disciple. Let's look first of all at what Luke tells us about a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And we may have a surprise. We realize that the Lord has people in places where we would never expect to find them. We may well come to the conclusion that the Lord works by his Spirit for the salvation of sinners in the most unlikely places and in the most unlikely people. Luke tells us that there was a man called Joseph who was the brave disciple who arranged for the burial of Jesus. And Luke gives us some intriguing details about this man. First of all, look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Now behold, and that word behold is indicating to us there's something of a surprise coming. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. Now, what does that mean, a council member? It means that Joseph was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. And Luke has already told us the Sanhedrin was the key human instrument in pressing for the death of Jesus. In fact, when the Sanhedrin gathered, the Sanhedrin unanimously voted in favor of the death of Jesus, being crucified. And they brought the charge of blasphemy against him. That's why Luke then introduces this word, behold, because in chapter 22, verse 66, he has told us about this council. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led Jesus into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. The charge against Jesus from the Sanhedrin was blasphemy. And yet we are now being told that someone who was a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, was the one who arranged for the burial of Jesus. Behold, says Luke. Here's a surprise. And then we are told Joseph was a good and just man. A council member, but a good and just man. Joseph wasn't like the hypocrites who had been responsible for the trumped up charges against Jesus. He hadn't been there voting to have Jesus crucified. No, says Luke, Joseph was a good and just man, an upright man. Joseph had not consented to the decision and the action of the Sanhedrin against the Lord Jesus Christ. He explicitly tells us that in verse 51. Joseph had not consented to their decision and deed, he says. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, which why usually he's described as Joseph of or from Arimathea. But that unjust action of the Sanhedrin, Joseph was not party to it. And then Luke goes on to tell us this Joseph had been waiting for the kingdom of God. That's Luke's way of telling us that Joseph had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how John puts it in chapter 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So John tells us explicitly, this Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. A secret disciple because he feared the consequences of the Sanhedrin, perhaps his family, society, finding out that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us Joseph was courageous to do what he did. Mark 15 verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, not just a member of the Sanhedrin, but a prominent, an influential, an important member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now we need to understand how brave Joseph was at this point. Under Roman law, someone who was condemned to death had no right of burial. Often the Romans would just leave a corpse on the cross to rot and to be picked at by the birds of the air. So it was a brave thing for Joseph to go to Pilate and to ask for the body of Jesus to bury him. Although Jesus was a condemned man and had no right of burial under Roman law. It was a brave thing for Joseph to go to Pilate because Pilate didn't like the Sanhedrin. And Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had asked for a number of things from Pilate. Things that Pilate had either denied them or only given very reluctantly. For instance, Pilate had not really wanted to put Jesus to death. Had gone out of his way to make it hard for the Sanhedrin to get what they wanted. Then the chief priests from the Sanhedrin had come to Pilate to ask him to change the inscription that had been placed above Jesus' head on the cross. But Pilate had denied their request. Again, John, in John chapter 19, tells us about this denial of the request that the Sanhedrin made. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. Pilate denies their request. So here's Joseph, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he's asking Pilate permission to take down the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to give Jesus a proper burial. But of course, the bravest thing of all was that Jesus, when he went to ask for and took down the body of Jesus, then openly identified himself with Jesus Christ, so that he was no longer a secret disciple. He comes out into the open as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here's a striking thing. We never hear of this Joseph again. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not mentioned in any of the New Testament epistles. We have to wonder, what happened to him? What did the Sanhedrin do to him? We don't know the answer to that question. But we do know it was a dangerous thing for Joseph to identify with Jesus Christ in the way that he did. He took courage, says Mark. And you see, Luke is telling us that God had done a saving work in the heart of a man who sat on the Supreme Jewish Council. Behold, says Luke, this is glorious. Even in the midst of the most supreme body of the spiritual leadership in Israel, the rest of that Sanhedrin had taken action to see Jesus crucified, but God had changed this man's heart. Isn't it amazing? There are disciples in the most unlikely places. It shows us there are disciples of Jesus Christ of whom the world perhaps is not generally speaking aware, or even the church knows little or nothing about them. But it also shows us grace sometimes will bring out that discipleship in ways that are unexpected. And it shows us that the cause of Jesus Christ may prove one day to have many supporters of whose existence the church was unaware. We learn from Joseph of Arimathea to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. There may be a spark of real faith in a person's heart when our eyes don't see it. Joseph was a secret disciple, but he was a disciple. And the Lord has disciples in unlikely, unexpected places, the converting power of God. So that's the first thing Luke tells us, the brave disciple. The second thing he tells us is the buried Savior. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus Christ truly died for our sins and was buried, and that this was necessary for our salvation. So Luke tells us who buried the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, all about how it happened. He tells us Joseph went to Pilate, and Pilate granted permission for Joseph to take down the body of Jesus and to bury it. We're even told how the body of Jesus Christ was wrapped. Joseph wrapped the body in linen and put the body in his own tomb, a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock and had never been used before. Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb on the day of preparation before the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, our Saturday. And Luke tells us who attended the burial. Joseph was there. John tells us in his gospel that Nicodemus was also there. So, a man from the religious elite, a religious teacher, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Joseph, a rich, wealthy man from the elite, a prominent member of the council. Look what John tells us in John chapter 19. And verses 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Why do the Gospels give us all these details? They give us the details to emphasize the death and burial of Jesus on our behalf, to emphasize Jesus pays in full the penalty of our sin, the wages of sin being death. And it's interesting that many of the creeds pick this up in their creedal statements, that Jesus' death was followed by burial. So here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation, he humbled himself, consisted in his being born. That's a striking thing, isn't it? There was humiliation by addition. Jesus took to himself a true humanity, and in adding that, taking that, he humbled himself. It consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. We sang of it, who is he in yonder stall? Humiliation made under the law. He fulfilled all the law of God for us. Humiliation undergoing the miseries of this life. The wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. And then in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. It was essential, says the confession. That's what Luke is telling us in his gospel. That's what John is telling us in his gospel. It's what all the gospels tell us. Even the Apostles' Creed. Some of you will know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The Creed used to say he descended into hell. Perhaps it's better translated, he descended to the grave, the place of the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he will come as judge of living and dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. But the Creed says, Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. He went to the place of the dead, into the grave. The creeds are emphasizing what Luke emphasizes here. Why does Luke stress this burial? The wages of sin is death. It was not long after Luke had written this gospel that people began to deny the humanity of Jesus. They began to deny the death of Jesus. They said, Jesus only appeared to be a human being. He wasn't actually crucified. He wasn't actually put into a tomb. He just appeared to have a human body. There were those then who said the crucifixion didn't happen as the Bible recounts it. So long before those errors began to circulate, Luke gives us the detailed description of what happened. Jesus really died. He paid the full wages of sin and he was buried. And for 3 days, his body lay in a tomb. 550 years after Luke wrote these words, Muhammad in the Quran would deny that Jesus had been crucified, was dead and buried. So there's a part of the Quran which claims that the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, did not die, nor was crucified, but was made to appear so. But the Jews for certain did not kill him. You see what's happening? The same fatal error. A denial of one of the central truths of the Christian faith. The death and burial of Jesus. So the gospel writers, they go to great lengths to show us. Jesus was not just whisked away, but not really dead. He died. He paid the full wages of sin and was buried. Pilate confirmed his death. The soldiers responsible for the execution confirmed his death. Those who wrapped the body in linen confirmed his death. There's no doubt at all, says Luke. Jesus died. He was buried. So you see why Luke recounts the historical facts about the death and burial of Jesus. Those facts are necessary for our salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not truly dead and buried for us, then our sins have not been dealt with. But we thank God tonight. We give God all the glory. Jesus indeed died and was buried on our behalf, which is why we can say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid the price in full, paid in full. It's finished, accomplished. Jesus died and was buried. So we have the brave disciple, the buried Savior, and thirdly, the validated King. The burial of the Lord Jesus Christ was a very Jewish event. You notice John in his gospel said that he was buried as was the custom of the Jews. In fact, John tells us, this was a burial fit for a king. A burial fit for the king of the Jews. Luke expresses the same testimony to create in the heart and mind of those to whom he writes that this one who was crucified, he was in reality who he claimed to be. The Messiah, the king of the Jews. So Luke sets the burial of Jesus against the background of Jewish rejection and the threat of expulsion from the synagogue of anyone who claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So when the Sanhedrin questioned the parents of the man born blind, who'd been miraculously healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted the blind man himself to make that statement about who had healed him. Because the Jews had declared, if anyone confesses Jesus as the Messiah, that person was to be put out of the synagogue. Ostracized. Put out. In all settings. The religious setting, the social setting, even the family setting. You say Jesus is the Christ, you say Jesus is the Messiah, you'd be shut out from the synagogue, shut out from society, shut out even from your own home. There was that trial, the trial of the king of the Jews, where the crowd had chanted, they had no king but Caesar. And when the Sanhedrin had come to Pilate and said, don't say that Jesus is the king of the Jews, say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. The burial of Jesus shows us that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the king of the Jews. And lo and behold, now two Jews come. They're not nobodies. The common people heard him gladly, but there was a Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Jew. And there was a Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. They come together. Did they plan to do what they did, or was it the providence of God that brought both of them to do what they did at the exact time when they did it? In any event, the Gospels tell us these two prominent Jewish men come together to give the lie to the Sanhedrin's claim. No one of the rulers has believed in him, have they? Yes, says Luke. Yes, says John. They did believe. Joseph believed. Nicodemus believed. And even though one named Joseph had been too weak in faith to make such a declaration before this, his weak faith was not unbelief. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, now comes out into the open. He comes out into the light, as it were. Judas goes out of the light into the darkness. Joseph and Nicodemus come out of the darkness into the light. And they come into the light not on account of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but on account of his death. We are told Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. No doubt that was also true of Nicodemus. Joseph saw Jesus as the king in his death, as Simeon did in the temple following Jesus' birth. In the death of Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph saw Jesus as the king, and he saw the kingdom of God come. And Joseph acted in the way that he did on behalf of the king. The fear the Jews had inspired in him before was broken by the glory that Joseph saw in the face of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the Jewish leaders had come to Pilate and asked that the legs of the three who had died on the crosses would be broken and that they should be taken down from the crosses. It seems they didn't want to infringe their religious scruples and have bodies hanging on crosses given the approach of the Jewish Sabbath and the sacredness of that feast. But they had to have permission from Pilate. Because of the practice that bodies, particularly of those who'd committed sedition, were left hanging on the cross at the will of the governor. Birds, wild beasts would ravage the bodies. A Jewish family could ask for the body of a family member to be given for interment, but even that was a risky thing to do when sedition was the alleged crime. And even supposing permission was given, the body of the one crucified was accursed and was usually put into a common grave. Probably that's what the Jewish leaders had in mind. Take all the bodies down from the crosses, throw them into a common grave. Certainly that Jesus of Nazareth should be buried according to the burial custom of the Jews. And the burial custom of the Jews for a king was the furthest thing from their minds. But that's what happened, and that's what was predicted. E.J. Young translates Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, to say, they would have made his grave with the wicked, the two thieves with whom he'd suffered. They would have made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. But you notice John has told us, here is a burial fit for a king. Let me read to you again, John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30 tells us, verse 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Our New King James Version has 100 pounds following the Authorized Version. Apparently in modern day pounds, about 75 pounds, certainly 33 kilograms or more. Something that Joseph wouldn't and Nicodemus wouldn't have been able to carry on their own. They'd have had to have people to help them. And when we think about the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, what he said about Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, that complete opposite of what a covenant king should be. That Jehoiakim would be buried with the burial of a donkey, said Jeremiah. His body dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Leaving a body unburied was a sign of further ignominy and shame, the curse. Here's a burial that indicated divine acceptance and approval. The burial of a king. The myrrh and the aloes were used in his burial. Here is Israel, as it were, reduced to one man. And if anyone deserved a kingly burial, it was Jesus Christ himself. And he received a kingly burial by the amazing providential intervention of God, overcoming all the plans and opposition of the enemies of Jesus, those who were Jews but not Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ was given this honourable interment, the Gospels tell us. Luke goes on to say, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. Why is that important for you and me? It's a testimony that grace and Christian obedience are not enemies. You see, there are some who have wrongly tried out to come up with the idea that it's God's grace plus our obedience that brings salvation. Our faith plus good works brings salvation. Now, the Bible clearly teaches none of that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But then the Bible goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. We are not saved by obedience. But the faith alone in Jesus Christ, which brings salvation, is a faith which is never alone because it leads to evangelical obedience. So here Luke says we have an example of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Before the first resurrection day, before the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, they were still faithfully obeying the old covenant law of the Jewish Sabbath. Now we see this is the last seventh day Sabbath that Luke records for us, the last one. The Lord's Day becomes the day of worship for God's people when Jesus rose from the dead. But before that day, right up to the day before the resurrection, what are these disciples doing? They're obeying God's word. And we see something of the testimony then, that the obedience of the believer to God's word is an outworking of the Christian life. That's not in opposition to grace. It's not opposed to the teaching that salvation is all of grace, all of Christ, all of what God has done for us in the gospel. But what God has done for us in the gospel means not only are we declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ put to our account by faith, but God works in us by his Spirit to transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives to God's glory. So Luke says, here is the ultimate proof of Jesus' death and burial for our sins. The final payment for our atonement. Essential for our rescue. And also essential for resurrection. Jesus Christ had to die before he could be raised again. There had to be an Easter, for there to be an Easter Sunday, there had to be a Good Friday. And Good Friday had to be followed by death and burial. No resurrection without the crucifixion. No empty tomb without the burial of Jesus Christ. So Luke is saying to us, what's the ultimate reality? The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it say about the ultimate reality? Is death the ultimate reality? Is the grave the ultimate reality? Is the burial the final reality? We live and die and that's it. Is that all there is? No, says Luke. Jesus was buried, but a day of resurrection would come. Here's something that happened 2,000 years ago, says Luke, as we read his gospel. But something that now has impact and significance for our lives tonight. This unique person, Jesus Christ, the one who was buried, rose from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. So that at a burial service, at a funeral service, the Christian has hope. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Because here is this remarkable God-man, the incarnate Lord, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one whom God sent to save us from death and hell. He's the anointed of God, ordained from before the foundation of the world to be head over all things for the church. And he is the first begotten from the dead, says Luke. Up from the grave he arose. When he died, all his people died in him. When he rose from the dead, all his people rise and rose with him. And inseparable from him in death, burial, resurrection. But for resurrection, Luke says, first there has to be burial. And Luke is telling us there was time pressure involved in that burial. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb near the cross. No one had been put in the tomb before. There they laid the body of Jesus because the Sabbath drew near. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ had been done. Days of toil were over. The work of salvation accomplished. And now a day that speaks of rest with God, rest in God, rest achieved, rest accomplished. Here's the beginning of the new creation, typified by what we are told in Genesis chapter 1. Where each day of Genesis, the days there of God's creation were declared to be good. But on that last day, God looked on all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And so Luke says, here's the divine stamp, as it were, the divine imprimatur attached to the corpse of Jesus Christ. A burial fit for a king, telling you that Jesus is the Saviour. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will bring the new heavens and the new earth into being. And all who trust in him will be raised incorruptible, even as Jesus did not see corruption. But he was raised from the dead. He was buried, but he rose from the dead, and he was validated by burial and resurrection to be the King of glory. And Luke says it was all for us. It was for those who trust in him that we can know tonight, for having a blessed assurance in Jesus Christ. He died, he buried. Can you say tonight, it was for me? And in him, he rose from the dead. In him, I rise and will rise and have glorious resurrection hope. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonder and the joy and the delight in our hearts to see here is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who pays in full for all his people, the wages of sin, which is death. And there is no doubt about it at all. Jesus died and was buried. And for 3 days, he was in the place of death. He was in the grave. That tomb of Joseph, there he lay, awaiting the validation of resurrection. And in him we die, and in him we too rise from the dead. And he's the first fruits of all that slept, so that all the believers down through the ages, and we tonight who trust in him, can know a sure and certain hope. We could say with Job long ago, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Because I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth at the last day. And Jesus, the one who died and was buried, rose triumphant, that we tonight have a living Saviour. And so we bring our praise and thanksgiving to God for Jesus, Prince of Glory, King of Glory, the one who rose triumphant, and it was for us. So help us as we look to that Saviour in faith tonight and hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we sing as a closing hymn, a hymn which is from the section on resurrection in our hymn book, because there's not a section on burial. But it does talk this hymn, 275. Jesus, Prince and Saviour, it says, for a world's salvation, he his body gave, lay at last death's victim, lifeless in the grave. So it speaks of this burial, but then goes on to speak of Lord of life triumphant, risen now to reign, King of endless ages, Jesus lives again. So let's sing 275.
Christ, the friend of sinners, walked and bruised.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, not only tonight, but even for evermore, world without end. Amen.